tonight then is Sky Declaration, Chapter 29 of Baptism, Part 2. And next time, God willing, probably not next week, the week after, we'll look at the third aspect of this. We've looked already at the meaning of baptism. Tonight we're looking at the mode, and next time we'll look at the subjects. First of all, let me just remind you again why we're looking at the declaration at all. It's not to be good congregationalists, it's to give us the opportunity to look at biblical subjects in a consistent fashion. It's to help us look at these different things that are scattered through the scriptures and to do it in a way that at least there is some system to it, and gives us an understanding also of this particular document that is supposed to be the foundation of congregationalism. And we're studying it not so that we can all be good congregationalists. We're studying it and looking at it and comparing it to the scriptures to see what the scriptures teach. And if we find that what it teaches is what the scriptures teach, we rejoice. And we say amen, we agree with them. And when we find that it disagrees with the scriptures, we say, well, they were men, men make mistakes, they were wrong on this point, and at that point we depart from them, and we hold the teaching of the scriptures. So, just a quick review of last week, looking at the meaning of baptism. We saw that baptism symbolised two things. Firstly, it symbolised the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, it symbolised cleansing from sin. And we looked and saw that there is in the scriptures reference to one baptism, in Ephesians 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we saw therefore that water baptism and spirit baptism cannot be two things, but must be two aspects of the same thing, the water symbolizing the spirit. And also we saw that there is a connection between water baptism and the ceremonial washings of the Old Testament, the washing away of sin and defilement. We looked also at passages in Romans 6 and Colossians 2, which were often referred to baptism, and we found in fact they don't refer to baptism, to water baptism at all. They're rather talking about union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So much for last week. Today we're going to look at the subject of the mode, that is, how much water should be used when someone is baptized. But how much water should be used? A dab? A sprinkle? A little? A cupful? A lot? A bucketful? Or should a person be immersed completely? Go right under the water? Now, you might think, well, does it really matter? The answer is, well, yes it does, because it has caused a great deal of division down through the centuries. Whole churches have been divided on this subject, whole denominations, whole churches have been established on the basis of how much water should be used, more particularly with regard to the Baptists, who would insist it must be immersion, it can only be immersion and nothing else. And partly I think the reason why Baptists argue so strongly on this is because they believe that if you establish immersion as the mode of baptism, you automatically establish believers only as the subjects of baptism. But let me read you something that completely demolishes any such ideas. And then, naming it after them, if they certify him that the child may well endure it, he shall dip, is immerse, it in the water discreetly and warily. The it being the child, of course. So this is saying that the child and its name should be immersed in the water. But if the child is weak, it shall suffice to pour water upon it. So says the Book of Common Prayer, the order for public baptism of infants. And you might think, well, nobody's ever done that, surely. Well, yes, they have. John Wesley is a good example. When he was an unconverted missionary in Georgia, didn't go down at all well with the locals, because he did things precisely by the book. So they brought their children along to be baptized by him, and he got sufficient water to immerse them, and he did, and he wasn't very popular at all. And when he was replaced by George Whitfield, everybody thought George Whitfield was wonderful because George Whitfield sprinkled. So the conclusion you must draw is that the children that John Wesley was seeking to baptize were able-bodied or sound, but all the ones that George Whitfield baptized and all the ones that are done today in the Church of England must be weak and sickly. But there you have an example of infant baptism by immersion. So if you prove immersion is the mode of baptism, you do not prove believers as the subject. From the opposite point of view, you have a group of people known to history as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists can be traced, if you want a specific date, the 21st of January 1525 to Zurich. And there was a group of people, including Conrad Grebel, Felix Manz, George Blaurock, and this group of people did not agree with Zwingli in Zurich, one of the reformers, on a number of issues. One of them was on the relationship between the church and the state, and another one was on baptism, who should be baptized. And the Anabaptists, generally speaking, held to believer's baptism. There were exceptions, but by and large, they held to believer's baptism. However, when, on the 21st of January 1525, they had their first baptism, George Blaurock was the first one to be done, and they did not take him down to the river. They brought some water in a jug, and they poured it over his head. And so there we have an example of believer's baptism by pouring. So therefore, to prove the amount of water that should be used does not prove who should be baptized. Now, this is important. So, this is what people hold to, but the important thing, of course, is what do the scriptures say? And so we've got to come to the scriptures and find out the teaching of the scriptures. Now, we saw from the declaration last time that it says in paragraph 3 of chapter 29, the dipping of the person into the water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. Is the declaration right or wrong? Okay, well, let's look at the scriptures and let's remember what we saw last week about the symbolism of baptism, and the symbolism of baptism should help us to understand the mode of baptism. Now, if baptism symbolizes the gift of the Holy Spirit, the question then is, how is a person baptized in the Holy Spirit? Let's look some of the scriptures, Acts chapter 2, because if we find out how the Spirit baptizes people, that will tell us how people should be baptized with water. So Acts chapter 2, and we read about the first instance of baptism with the Holy Spirit in with regard to the apostles. Acts 2 verse 1, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them forked tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there they were filled with the Holy Spirit. The way the Holy Spirit came upon them was to fill them. Acts chapter 2, verse 16. Well, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. So Peter is preaching this here. He's saying, what you're saying isn't anything remarkable or shouldn't be, because this was predicted, this was prophesied by Joel in the Old Testament. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, etc. And so there, the prophecy of the gift of the Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, was that the Spirit would be poured out. We turn over to verse 33 of the same chapter. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Let's turn over to Acts 10 and verse 44. This is Peter preaching to the household of Cornelius. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. They heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Chapter 11, verse 15. Peter is reporting back in Jerusalem. Again, we read these words, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. And I remembered indeed the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And over to Romans chapter 5. There are other references as well, so we have not the time to look at every single one. Romans 5:5, Paul says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so from the symbolism we should see, and from the words used, that it suggests the mode of baptism should be by pouring. The Holy Spirit was poured, the Holy Spirit was shed abroad, the Holy Spirit fell, and so therefore the water symbolizing the giving of the Spirit should be poured, should fall in some way upon the person. Now, this appears to be totally contrary to much that has been said and written for several hundred years, because it has been stated, and I've got examples of it in several books here, this one in particular, that the word baptizo, which is the Greek word from which we get baptism, can only be translated to dip or to immerse. And often it is said that there'd be no problem if the word was actually translated instead of transliterated. Translation is taking a foreign word and using another word in another language that has the same meaning. Transliteration is to take the same word and use that same foreign word, but use the same letters. So baptism comes directly from baptizo, and just taking the words of baptizo and just slightly altering them so that it makes sense as an English word. But it's said that it only means to dip or to immerse. And so we have a book here by a man called Thomas Conant, The Meaning and Use of Baptizine, or baptizo, and all the other similar words. And he goes through and he says, if we look at all of Greek literature, and he goes through, and he's got hundreds of examples in here, got over 200 examples of Greek literature where he says the word baptizo always and everywhere means to dip or to immerse. That's the whole purpose of this book. Very interesting book if you want to learn about Greek literature. And if you talk to some people, they will say that baptism can only be immersion because the meaning of the word is immersion. That has been proved by Conant. However, one of the problems with Conant's book is that Conant does not refer to Scripture. He does not seek to find the meaning of the word from Scripture. He seeks to find the meaning of the word from Greek literature. And indeed, as can be proved from this book, Classic Baptism by J.W. Dale, in which he also examines Greek literature, he comes to a completely different conclusion. As we shall see shortly, I shall quote him in a moment. You'll find that this, in many books on the subject of baptism, it is categorically stated, and there's no other way of taking it, that the word baptizo, the word baptism, can only mean to immerse. And indeed, you will also find in those same books quotations from people like John Calvin and other people that practice pouring or sprinkling, that you have quotes from them saying the word means to immerse. Although often you'll find those quotes are taken out of context. People are often a bit naughty. But the problem is, these these arguments aren't based on the scriptures, and we have to go to the scriptures and find out how the word is used if we want to determine its biblical meaning. Now let me give you a quote from Dale, in which he says this: the meaning of baptizo that he has determined from an examination of Greek and biblical literature. It means to nurse, to immerse, to drown, to affect by any controlling influence without the condition of immersion. For example, to sprinkle poppy juice, to pour water on a hot iron, to drink intoxicating liquor. Thus, whatever is capable of thoroughly changing the character, state, or condition of any object is capable of baptizing that object, and by such change of character, state, or condition does in fact baptize it. So what he's saying is that baptism isn't necessarily to do with water, and it has to do with the influence that one thing has upon another. And so a person can be baptized in the Holy Spirit without being immersed in the Holy Spirit. A person can be baptized into Christ without being immersed into Christ. A person can be baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 2, without being immersed in Moses. But is this what the scriptures teach? Let's look at some examples. We'll start in the Old Testament. We'll say, well, just a minute, the Old Testament wasn't written in Greek. You're right. I just want to give you one example, an easy example to show you, in terms of Daniel, of an example where the Greek word is not translated as immerse. Because the Bible was translated into Greek about 200 years BC, and that was called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, they often use the word baptizo. And in Daniel chapter 4, verse 23, we read this. And this is a prophecy, or an it's a prophecy, but it's an interpretation by Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Inasmuch as the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, but leave its stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass. Let it be, I don't know what your version says, but the Greek word that is used in Septuagint translation is baptizo. So let him be baptized with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. Verse 33, we find what actually happens. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was baptized with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. There we have an example. We could say it's semi-biblical literature, where the word is not used to mean immerse. It means something very different from immerse. You certainly can't be immersed in dew. The dew comes down upon you. Let's now turn to the New Testament. I've already referred to 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 2, and there we have an example where the word clearly cannot mean to immerse. All who were baptized into Moses, they weren't immersed in Moses. They were united with Moses. Hebrews chapter 9, we also looked at last week. We'll look again. This time I have all the references written down clearly. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. Speaking of Old Testament ritual, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various baptisms, that's the word in Greek, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And we saw that in the Old Testament, these ceremonial washings, if you remember them when we looked at them, were in fact not immersions. They were ceremonial washings, having water poured over you, sprinkled over you. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and the goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And here the writer is explaining what he's meant by the ceremonial washings. The blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean. This is how the Old Testament ceremonial washings were done, was by sprinkling, not just of water, but blood, which is quite a disgusting thought, and ashes and such like. Those are the ceremonial washings that he's mentioned. But he describes them as baptisms. But they are by no means immersions. No one was ever immersed in blood. No one was ever immersed in the ashes of a heifer. Well, you might say, that's all very well, but it still ignores various things. I mean, we read it earlier, John chapter 3. What does it say in John chapter 3? Verse 22, after these things, Jesus and his disciples came to the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now, John also was baptizing at Aenon, near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. If John could have baptized people by pouring, why did he need much water? And the answer is, the translations are not very good. The Greek words that actually occur here would more accurately be translated, and you can check this, would more accurately be translated many springs. The significance being, if baptism is a form of purification, the Old Testament prescribes clean water, pure water. And John could be assured of pure water where the water was coming from a spring. And so it wasn't because there was any great depth of water, it's because there was clean spring water that John was there. And so the place where John went to baptize does not support the teaching about immersion. There are many other arguments that are put forward in favour of immersion. Let me just give one of the most common ones, that the words used signify that people must have been immersed. So, for example, in Acts chapter 8, we read about the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip opened his mouth, this is verse 35, and beginning with this scripture from Isaiah, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But he commanded the chariot to stand still. Both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. The eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Well, there you are. The argument goes, they went down into the water, they came up out of the water, therefore the eunuch must have been baptized. But all that proves, if it proves the eunuch was baptized, it also proves that Philip also was immersed. If you prove the eunuch was immersed, you prove Philip was immersed. And then the argument goes, ah yes, but why do they need to go into the water anyway? Well, the Greek words used here do not necessarily mean they went down into the water. They can also be translated they went to the water's edge. And it's also possible, and we cannot say from either the Greek or how it reads in the English one way or the other, but it could be they went and they stood up to their ankles in the water, and then Philip took some water and poured it over the eunuch's head. So the arguments from the use of the prepositions, use the technical word, doesn't prove anything. If you want more detail on this, there are several books that go into it in far greater detail than I can, one of which is this one, which has a somewhat controversial title, Modern Immersion, Not Scripture Baptism, by William Thorne, which I found particularly helpful. He is quite clear who he believes the subjects of baptism are, but don't let that put you off. So the scriptures appear to teach that the mode of baptism should should be by pouring. I'm not at all in favour of sprinkling. I don't think you can justify sprinkling from the scriptures. But certainly the pouring of water upon the person being baptised. And this, if I'm right in this, gets round various problems. If you're in a hot climate, there's a scarcity of water. Water is a very rare thing. The last thing you're going to do is to allow this hated group of people, which is what the Christians were in the early centuries, pollute the city's drinking water by having baptisms there. Conversely, if you're an Eskimo, it's rather difficult being immersed. And in this book by William Thorne, there is a very sad account of a woman who was taken to a river in winter. Didn't bother her, she wanted to be baptised. They cracked the ice on the river. The pastor stood in the water and lowered her down under the water. And because it was so cold, he lost his grip. And she floated away under the ice and drowned. So there are problems from that point of view. There is also the necessity for special arrangements. Now, remember, on the day of Pentecost, people weren't prepared to hear the gospel, and they weren't prepared for what was going to happen. They didn't know they were going to be converted on that day. And yet the way baptisms are performed today, by immersion, we must wonder how on earth they managed. Certainly, when I was baptised, and I was baptised by immersion, I suddenly realised I'd forgotten something. I had to rush off back home and get a spare pair of trousers and a shirt and various other things, because I was going to be absolutely drenched, and if I'd have stood around in those soaking wet clothes for very long, I'd have got pneumonia. There are people who are very seriously ill, and for health reasons, they cannot be immersed in water. I find it very hard to believe that God would instruct us to do something that was so difficult. People on the day of Pentecost, what did they do? If they were immersed, did they bring a spare pair of clothes with them? Or were they completely drenched and did some of them get pneumonia? And I suspect not. Well, I believe the teaching of the scriptures, from a thorough examination of the scriptures, is that baptism is by pouring, not by immersion. I do not believe there are any grounds for believing it's immersion. That the symbolism of baptism, that it's the symbol of the giving of the Spirit and the cleansing of sin, points us in the direction of pouring rather than immersion. And that therefore that's how baptism should be done. So therefore I'm quite keen, when someone is converted in the church, that we make use of the font. I've got no problem with using the font. The question is, who should we use it on? Well, that's for next time. But in closing, let me just ask a few questions. Do we divide from people on the basis of how much water is used in baptism? Is it really that important? Or to put it another way, do we divide from people on the basis of whether they use alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine in communion? It's the same sort of issue. Do we divide from people because they use sliced white bread in communion, whereas others think we should use wholemeal loaves? The amount of water to be used in baptism is of secondary importance to Christian unity. And it is very sad that so many people do divide from other Christians because of the amount of water that is used. That's not the important issue. The really important issue comes next time when we look at the subjects, the who. That's the important thing. But for ourselves now, we must ask ourselves the question, have we received what baptism signifies? Have we been baptised in the Holy Spirit? Which is really only another way of asking the question, have we been converted? Because if we've been converted, then we have received that which baptism signifies. Surely that is far more important than how much water is actually used. And there, until we come to discuss the more knotty and more important question on the subjects, we'll leave it for now.